on the past couple of weeks, we're looking at Daniel 10, and angels coming to Daniel and getting ready, to kind of the precursor to this that was yet to come, this last final prophecy that we have in the book of Daniel, which basically takes up chapter 10, which is kind of the precursor to it. Chapter 11 is the actual prophecy, and that kind of slides over into chapter 12 a little bit. Approaching this chapter and the primacy of this prophecy, it can really be broke down into the three different ways, or three different sections. The first section is kind of covers the history of the Near East with Israel at the center of everything. And then with up to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we've talked about before, and how he's a type of Antichrist. The second section of this is really Antiochus specifically. And those verses are 20 through 35, and the first 19 verses are kind of the history of the Near East. And the final part of this prophecy in chapter 11, at least, is the most difficult of the three sections to kind of walk through. Multiple points of view on that part of Scripture. Three of those points of view that we will get to, which we won't get to that part of this chapter tonight. No surprise to anybody, I would imagine. But the three points of view on the last part of this prophecy are really who this person is. Is it Antiochus, as some say? Is it the early Roman Empire, as some say? Or is it, third, the future events yet to come? And that is definitely where I fall on this. I think that properly articulating, expositing these first 35 verses are going to help us understand why I feel confident in saying these are events yet to come. That those remaining verses point to yet future events. There's a lot to cover here, and there's about three or four different ways this thing's going to end up and where we stop at tonight, and it just kind of goes with how the discussion goes and how the verses come out. Because these first 35 verses also, because of these first 30, or this whole chapter actually, the book of Daniel, I told y'all early on, is attacked by liberal scholars, for lack of a better term, and others as, is it true? And of course, if you take that out, then you're attacking the entirety of the Bible. Daniel chapter 11, specifically the first 35 verses, because the events that are shown to Daniel are shown with such precision and absolute minute detail that they claim that it was probably written the time of the Maccabees, which would have been about 165 in that time period. Looking back on what happened, because it's so accurate on everything it says and what we're going to look at tonight. Of course, as y'all might imagine, I do not agree with that concept whatsoever. This is the Word of God. This was given at the time that Daniel was actually acting as prophet in the land, and acting as God had placed him there. But the first 19 verses really show us the history of the ancient world. And we've seen this a couple of times in the prophecies already, right? But it was usually from the viewpoint of the Greek world, or from the Gentile world. This is more from the view of Israel and how Israel plays into these things. This is from Daniel to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we've talked about, and we detailed him a lot. I think it was in Daniel chapter 8, and how evil of a person he was. But I don't want to just give you historical facts tonight, and parts of this can sound like that. I want to show you how history, or how history fits into God's plan. And how we see it, because we're looking back on these events that God told Daniel about hundreds of years before they happened, with so much specific detail, it's mind-blowing. And that's why it's tried to be dismissed, because it's so accurate. But, of course, we know it'd be accurate, because it's God's Word. So, in all of that, and talking about historical facts, what I really want you to see is the purpose and the plan of God, and how he's using Israel for it. He's using pagan rulers, and he's using everything, because he is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. And how is his outworking of history before it all unfolds. It's not that he's looking down the tunnel of time, as we've said many times before. He's telling them what's going to happen, because he is sovereign. John Calvin, actually, whenever he was doing a commentary, I guess it was a commentary on this one chapter alone. If you ever read anything about Calvin, his mind was amazing, but he spent 40 pages of commentary on this one chapter. The detail he went into. We're talking about 500 years ago. We have much more knowledge now of some things in the world than he even had back then. We're not going to go through 40 pages tonight. But to get the historical context, that these, the details in this are so clear because we have the benefit to look back on this. But this was written hundreds of years before what we're going to talk about happened. So let's open up, and I'm going to read. I'll just see where I need to stop at here. Then we'll back up and start talking about these verses. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now, remember again, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. We'll stop right there for now. Because if we go too far ahead, it's going to be hard to put all these pieces in place as we go. So, glancing back over the verses we talked about. Verse 2, specifically. I tell you the truth, not that he would lie to him, he's just, we used to do that sometimes too. Three more kings will arise in Persia. Now, that doesn't mean there's only three more kings to come in Persia, but this is the last three kings leading to this fourth king that he's going to talk about here. And that fourth king is Xerxes. Xerxes, the one that if you've ever watched the movie 300 or know about the movie, that's the same one, the one that went against Leonidas, the one that tried to come into Greece and take over Greece. It's the same Xerxes. The same Xerxes referenced in the book of Esther as well. This same one. So, this king is Xerxes. He had the largest army in the ancient world. Many historians claim he may have actually raised the largest army that we've ever seen under one ruler in the history of the world. And he decided he was going to attack Greece. Now we know, because we know Daniel, we know the history now looking back, that was the natural fit, was that Greece was to come after Persia, but yet Xerxes didn't know that, and he wants to attack Greece. He plans to attack Greece. But the Greeks defeated him. Now we know at Thermopylae, if you know your history, you know at Thermopylae, they stood in that gap against him and held him off, but they ultimately triumphed over them, right? They stood and stood and stood, but they ultimately triumphed over them. Then later on, we know about the great naval battle that took place, where they were defeated there as well and pushed back. The Navy actually routed them at, Salamis, right? Yeah, at Salamis, I believe it was, where they routed them. And he left defeated. Actually, before Xerxes, Darius the Great tried Greece as well, and he was beaten. I say all that to say this. The Greeks did not forget about this foreign country trying to come and invade them at least three times with large armies at their back. Because they knew what they wanted to do, to subjugate them and put them into slavery and bondage and take all that they had. That's in our background as we think about this. The Greeks did not forget. And the fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. This was written about 200 years before that happened, guys. And this is exactly what happened. That strong king, that rich king Xerxes, went after Greece. There's no way Daniel would have known that. This is through the angel from God. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. So this is the next king in line. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Stop right there. We know who this is now because we've been studying Daniel, right? This is Alexander the Great. This is the Greek king. This is the potentially, no doubt, one of the top five military rulers this world has ever seen. Many would put him at the very top of the list as being a military ruler here on this earth. Everybody still remembers that name, Alexander the Great. You might not know everything he did, but they know that name. That name still echoes throughout history. This was about 150 years after Xerxes. That's how long the Greeks held this. Now, if you know anything about the history of Greece, they were very proud of the city-states they had. Once they were finally banded together and they were following this great ruler, he went after Persia. he was seeking vengeance for something that had happened generations before he was even born. But of course, if you know Alexander, he wanted to conquer everything he could see anyway, and actually wept when he got so far that he couldn't find the next place to conquer. So this is Alexander the Great. Now, let me say this. I know it doesn't list these people's names here, but historians, biblical historians, there's little to no argument whatsoever that this is talking about Xerxes and then Alexander the Great. Little to none. So Alexander solidified, consolidated Greece, set out on his conquest, and he accomplished what he set out to do. And in verse 4, as we said, we studied this already, right? His kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. What do we know about Alexander? What happened to him? He died at a young age, right? He died at 33 years of age. And we know what happened next because we've been studying Daniel, right? That these four generals, actually there was five of them, but one of them kind of fell by the wayside. They took rule and they split up the land that Alexander had conquered. Now, we're not going to talk about all four of them tonight, but there's two of them that are mentioned, the king of the north and the king of the south. In the context of this scripture we're in tonight, we know who they are. We know who they are. Now, something not mentioned earlier when we studied this was the fact, after the comma in your Bibles there, after the broken up four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. Now, we knew that the generals jockeyed for position to take control, right? But we didn't really know why his descendants didn't. And I don't think we addressed it in Daniel 8. Does anybody else know why no descendants of Alexander ascended to the throne? Tell you what happened. We didn't tell you in Daniel 8. And I'm going to give you the quick overview. He had a half-brother that was mentally ill. He had an illegitimate son. And then he had a son that was born after he died. All of them were massacred. Every relative of Alexander's they could find was killed. Because they knew the fact that they were part of that, they would try to take control. And these generals took over. Everybody was massacred. And it says he did as he pleased, right? That's Alexander the Great. He was an absolute monarch. Nobody questioned his rule that we know of. He conquered Persia. He conquered all the way to India, from Europe to India and down, all the way to Israel and into Egypt. And like I said, he died at 33 years of age. Let's go to verse 5 and 6. Then the king of the south will grow strong. So you see, not all the blanks are being filled in. So I'm trying to fill some of those blanks in for you based on the historical record and narrative that we have. So we go from Xerxes to Alexander the Great, the kingdom broken up into four pieces. And then at that point, the angel goes more to talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, primarily because much of the conflict that we're about to read about happened over the landscape of Israel itself, because that's what was between the two of them. So even then, Israel was in the middle of this conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. To the north, Syria, the Seleucid Empire, and to the south, Ptolemy and the Ptolemy Empire. Those are the two we're talking about here. Directionally, when you read things in the Bible, almost always you're going to see Israel's the center, so north and south of them. But again, we're talking about from a Jewish perspective here somewhat, so that's the only ones they care about at this point, because they're the ones that are coming back and forth across their land in this battle. Battles and the wars that were fought there. So to begin with, the southern kingdom was the stronger kingdom. Egypt and the Fertile Crescent, that whole area was the most powerful one to begin with, the Seleucid Empire. But the north started gaining traction and becoming more powerful, and when that happens and you border each other like that, there's going to be conflict. I mean, the four kingdoms were born out of conflict to begin with, so there's going to be conflict when they start arising. So a deal is trying to be struck here to combine these two empires. And this is the way that it's been done for a millennia, on how you try to consolidate power or sign a treaty. What do they do? Verse 6 tells us. After some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. guys, there is a tremendous amount of detail in that one verse that if any part of that was not correct, you can say nothing about this prophecy we can take for what it says. Every detail of this was fulfilled. And again, they're written hundreds of years before it happened. So you say, okay, that sounds good, but can you explain it to me? Well, I'm going to try my best. The king of the north, Antiochus Theos, you know what Theos, it's God, so pretty bold there to begin with. The king of the north, Antiochus Theos, was to marry Ptolemy Philadelphus' daughter. That's the daughter we're talking about here. I'm telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what happened hundreds of years later in history tells us. But Antiochus was already married. So what's he do? He divorces his wife so he can marry this princess, try to form some kind of alliance. What does the text tell us here? She will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. Okay? So what happened was, the scorned wife kills the new wife, poisons the king, kills all of her attendants and everybody that came with her. What does the scripture tell us? She will be given up. I'm sorry. She will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. They're both dead now. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, her attendants, the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Everybody that came with them were killed. The biblical narrative rolls on just like God said it would. Hundreds of years later.
She's the king of the south guy. And it's his daughter.
He will. He will. Let's move on. Verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place. And he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. I know the King James and the translation, there's a lot of different language right there in what it says. We'll touch on that. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep an oncoming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Let's stop there. Out of her descendants. If you don't know who the hims and the hers are in this flow, and knowing history that we know now looking back, it's hard to keep track of who they're talking about in some of this, or who the angel's talking about. Out of her descendants. Actually, I think King James there says, what, a branch of her roots or something like that. Okay? So it's from her family line. Well, history tells us now, her brother rose up a great army to go avenge his sister and to mete out vengeance upon what had happened up there. So again, brother, descendant, from the root, branch of the root, all that stuff lines up perfectly. The northern king died from falling off his horse. The southern king ruled about 4 more years. Now, in the King James there, it says something to the effect of the southern king lived more years or something to that effect. I can't remember exactly what the language reads there. The end of verse 8. Yeah. And however that's read, whether the way I read it or that, that's how it happened, because the one lived 4 years longer than the other one. The king of the north died from falling off his horse. In the midst of all this is going on, battleground Israel, right? They're going through Israel. This is a battleground here. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. Go there and come back. Go there and come back. It was back and forth and back and forth. Verse 10. His sons will mobilize. Again, this is getting to the his and the hers here. This is of Antiochus the Great, the northern king. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fail, yet he will not prevail. Stop there. I know that this is just the only way I think that we can try to grasp some of what is going on here, is to take these little bites of it as we go. I know typically we read a big, large section and then come back, but I think this is the best way to kind of let this sink in. Antiochus the Great, the northern king, southern kingdom has Israel as kind of the pivot point now in their control. So two of the sons of the dead northern king, or the king had two sons, I'm sorry, that died. They start gathering this great army to go back and wage war against the south. Once again, one of those sons actually died as they were preparing to leave. That's when Antiochus the Great took the throne. Skirmishes, battles, verse 10, we see back and forth, great multitude. That great multitude, history will tell us, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. There's historical records that show that what would happen a lot of times is this army would come and kind of like come into the land a little bit and take a little bit and conquer and kill a little bit, then come back. Kind of a back and forth type. Just go in further and further and further, see how far they could push it as they win. Southern kings finally had enough. He says, I'm going out to meet this great army with my great army. And we see that these multitudes are being raised. We read an early historian tells us that the north had about a 75,000 man army. The south had about a 73,000 man army, but they're on their home turf, which makes a big difference. Also, the south had about 5,000 mounted cavalry, and they had less than 100, about 73 elephants that they used as war machines. South King won. He overwhelmed them, but he didn't really gain anything. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. The southern king won this battle. All it really did was make the king of the north even more angry, because he'd been beaten by this great army he thought he had to go down. Yep.
Ask a question.
Yeah.
These two kingdoms, all of what we've read about are the remnants of two of the four that succeeded Alexander.
Correct. Okay. Yes. Two of those four. And we're not focusing on the other two. The Bible's not. Not up because of where they are. And these two are right there with Israel. And so that's where the Bible's focusing on them. But yeah, they that's exactly right. These are generations after that.
King of the south, that's the area of Egypt.
Egypt, yeah.
What's Ptolemy, the north?
Syria, that whole area, as you look at Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, yeah, all that area up there. Okay. Kind of right up to what I guess would be the Asia Minor area. So the southern king won, but didn't really gain anything except for the northern king got angry. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, we know the exact number of those years was 13. 13 years later, he built this army bigger, stronger, learning from what he had lost to go back and fight him again. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Daniel. The violent ones of your people, among your people, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. And the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troop, for there will be no strength to make a stand. We'll stop there. King James, New King James, probably says robbers of people or something to that. Where I read it says of your people.
Robbers of thy people.
Robbers of thy people. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. I didn't throw in my thigh there. I'm sorry. Robbers of thy people. So who's he talking about? Jews. Apostate Jews. He said, Daniel, your people. So apostate Jews will join this army marching to the south because they want to overthrow the... Why would they want to do that? What does it gain them? They've been tossed back and forth between these two this whole time anyway. Well, like anybody who wants to gain something for themselves, maybe they thought if we throw our lot in with this guy, we know what our position is like with the Southern King. Maybe if we throw our lot in with this guy, maybe we'll get rewarded in some way. There's a possibility. Maybe he'll give us something, you know. So these apostate Jews join the fray. Literally, as I said, the New American Standard, King James, read that a little differently. The literal translation in the Hebrew means sons of breaking, which points to covenant breakers. Sons of breaking, the covenant breakers. Those are apostate Jews, is what they're talking about there. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come. He's built this army. He's got people joining as he's going down south. Cast up a siege ramp, capture a well-fortified city. The forces of the south will not stand their ground. Not even the choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. So he defeats them this time. The north soundly defeats the south at this time. And then we move on to verse 16. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his land. The next ruler is on the stage. Antiochus, strong ruler, stand in the glorious land. This is the other Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes that we read about. Verse 17, he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of a woman to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Now that's interesting language there. What is... give him the daughter of women to ruin it. What does another translation say right there?
The same daughter of women corrupting her. He shall give him the daughter of women corrupting her.
Some of the original language there speaks to the effect of, this is a difficult Hebrew phrase to translate, but it speaks about someone like at the height of femininity. Probably someone, a very beautiful person, very beautiful woman. And this woman's name is Cleopatra. Not the Cleopatra that you think of later on with Mark Anthony. This is the first Cleopatra. Cleopatra the first. She's given to the Ptolemy dynasty. But as you read that, you see that there is subterfuge that they're trying to get going on there, right? He's trying to put her in place so she will kind of help corrupt it from the inside and really destroy it for good. That's the hope. Given to the Ptolemy king. But he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of woman to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. You see what happens there? And history tells us, confirms this as well. This Cleopatra stood with her husband, the Ptolemy king, against him. You can imagine he did not take that very well. In his mind, his plans were ruined. In God's mind, that's exactly what was supposed to happen the whole time anyway. You might think, I'm going to pause there for just a second. Why are you going into so much detail about all these little minuscule details? First of all, it's in here. God has it in his word, so it's there. It's important. Second of all, I hope you're seeing God's absolute control and his sovereignty over all the events. And these things were happening 2, 3, before we get done, several hundred years before they ever happened. We'll continue on with this man. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. That was Antiochus the Great, I'm sorry, not Antiochus Epiphanes. We're about to see Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes against him, will do as he pleases. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace. We read all that. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands. So it didn't work going to the south. Now he's going to go to the coastlands. What does that mean? Well, he's going to the islands of the Mediterranean, all the way up to the Greece coast. But you know who was in power at this point then? Who had overrun everything else in Europe? Who was marching their way? Rome. So to attack any of these Greece coastlands or any of these Mediterranean islands, which, if you know the area, the Mediterranean Sea was basically a Roman lake for several hundred years. But now, the Greece wasn't the dominant force there anymore. Rome was. When you attack that coast now, you're attacking Rome. that changes everything for them in the grand scheme of things. We're not going to get to how it changed it yet, but it's going to. Conflict with Rome wouldn't work out very well for him. Verse 19. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Returns home. When he returns home, a beaten, broken man, he robs his own temple, history tells us. The temples to their gods was stealing the riches and all this stuff. So what do? The people are tired of it, and they rise up and murder him. See how quickly it ends? And he'd be found no more. Then in his place, verse 20, one will rise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Now I know here also in the King James, probably the New King James, it doesn't just say another ruler in the jewel of the kingdom, it says a raiser of taxes. So think about what just happened with Rome. Once this happened, Rome says, Syria, Seleucid, Seleucid Empire, you must pay taxes to us now. So what does a ruler do whenever you got to pay somebody else? Raise taxes on his own people. He didn't last long. One verse for him. Verse 21, now we find Antiochus Epiphanes. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Stop there for a minute. I can't go into all the detail we went into about Antiochus Epiphanes a couple of chapters back. You can go listen to it on Sermon Audio or on the church website, but there's a lot to unpack with this man. He was the Old Testament picture, most scholars will tell you, of what Antichrist is to come. He just didn't have the power Antichrist is to come will have. He the abomination of desolation that you know about from the book of Revelation in the future, the same thing was said of what he did in the temple. We're going to get to that in just a minute. In Jerusalem.
The scriptures you just read, I'm sure they're important to the preacher's point of view. Because I mean, that sounds like a lot of the Antichrist stuff. I mean, the way he came to power, the subterfuge.
Yeah. Y'all may remember when we talked about him, I think it was chapter 8. In a place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. It was not through the line of kingship. He didn't ascend to the throne that way. He ascended to the throne through lies and trickery and bribery and all these things. And he found himself in a position. It worked because he found himself on the throne. And that was the kind of person he was. And again, like I said, he's a type of Antichrist. He was thought of as an Antichrist. It said, the scripture tells us he's a despicable, a vile person, no legitimate claim to the throne, yet he found himself there.
Contrast between those multitude armies and his two or three guys he managed, it was quite a contrast. He just kind of did it a different way and it worked.
He did, yeah. And you know, when we think about the Antichrist, and we'll be getting to him whenever we get further in this, he won't rise to power and prominence through warfare on the front end. He would get through it by political means and things like that. The Bible tells us about that. Probably the greatest politician the world's ever seen, I would imagine. However you want to view greatness in politicians, I guess.
Kind of an inverted scale.
It is, it is. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant.
What's that? Is that the prince of the land of Israel? Is that what you would guess?
I don't think so. I think this has to do with some of the previous covenants that they keep putting in place and breaking and putting in place and breaking. I don't think it's speaking in the terms that we think of covenant-wise, yeah. I mean, because in our language, when we don't use that word a lot in our language today, right? But that was a pretty common term to use in that time to like, you know, ratified contract or agreement or what have you. We just don't use it that much. Early on, he'd be victorious, be very victorious earlier on, led to firmly committing large forces to lay waste to the southern kingdom, to lay waste to Egypt. And some sort of treaty signed, formed, verse 23, that's another reason I think it's speaking of something different than Israel in the covenant, because the very next verse says, after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. This speaks to, I think, that covenant-breaking aspect that he's a part of anyway, and signing treaties and breaking them, and signing treaties and breaking them, which again is, you know, speak to his political nature, I guess you would say also. Some sort of treaty, we're not real sure what it was, but he violated it, he broke it. Verse 24 is interesting. In a time of tranquility, so not in a time of warmongering here, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So the period of time Antiochus Epiphanes ruled, that he would go to the common folk, or the people that were the farmers and the rich, fertile places, and he would give them stuff, trying to earn their favor. Again, thinking about this political mindset, trying to earn their favor. But for those in the strongholds that opposed him, he had no mercy for them whatsoever. That's how he kind of rose and kept rising and rising and rising in power. Verse 25 and 26. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. We just read a couple of verses ago about an alliance. He's already breaking it again. Encouraging the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand. For schemes will be devised against him. 26 tells us what they were. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. How did this mighty king fall? Internally. His soldiers, his people that dined at his table and ate his choice food. So this wasn't just the foot soldiers. These were generals and rulers and leaders in his army that he had raised, turned on him. Verse 27. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So whoever took power, whoever's in charge now in the south, he and Epiphanes came to the table. We use that term still today, do we not? Come to the table, try to work something out. But they both had evil intentions in their heart when they came to the table to begin with. Intent on evil. They spoke lies to each other at the same table. It won't succeed, for the end is still to come. There's still more to happen in God's redemptive plan, in God's historic plan. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder. So Epiphanes goes back. But his heart will be set against the holy covenant. See, I think there's another mention right there, brother, that the first one just said covenant. Talking about the holy covenant now. This is speaking about Israel. And he will take action and then return to his own land. So what is that talking about? Jerusalem. We know about the abomination of desolation. I think I told you guys back in chapter 8, that before that happened, he went into Israel in Jerusalem, and there was a widespread slaughter. Just slaughtered people all over the place. Just, he was against them. No other reason than he could. Desecrated the land during this time period. And then 29 tells us, at the appointed time. Who appointed the time? God appoints the time. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. That's, how does that read in King James? I meant to see how that read in King James. Verse 29.
At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former, or as the latter.
Almost exactly the same as what I said. It's not going to turn out the same way this time. He's not going to come in and wipe them out like that and be the victor this time. Here's where it gets a little bit interesting, but I think we still have history that we can look at, not to validate scripture, but to show us how these things actually played out. Verse 30. For the ships of Kittim, this kind of tells us why it didn't turn out the way that he hoped it would. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. He's mad at Israel again because they're an easy target. But Kittim, what is this? That's an ancient term, ancient name for Cyprus. At this point, the Roman Empire had moved so far, and we know this from history, that actually a large contingent from the Roman Navy show up to stop him this time. And he knew he couldn't do anything against them. He could not stand against the Roman army. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Daniel, says this, that there's an interesting story. Antiochus was on his way to invade Egypt again, no doubt expecting the easy victories he had enjoyed earlier. But he was intercepted by the Roman fleet under the command of Pompilius Lanus. Pompilius was a stern man who demanded that the Greek general return to Palestine. Antiochus said that he would consult with his advisors. The Roman knew what Antiochus had in mind. Antiochus wanted time to raise a larger army to push back the Romans this time. Instead of granting him time, Pompilius, with characteristic Roman determination, drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and ordered him to summon his counselors and deliberate on the spot. If he stepped out of that circle without first having agreed to return to Palestine, the Roman officer said he would officially declare war. Opposed by such determination, Antiochus backed down and went home. But he was furious. So this king, Antiochus, comes down, and as he's coming down, thought he's going to have an easy go of it again. The Roman army, navy, fleet shows up. He says, no further. Antiochus is trying to decide what he's going to do, and this Roman official draws a line in the sand around him and says, you're not going anywhere. You decide right now. You can imagine the pride of this king, how devastating that was to him at that point. But he can't do anything against Rome. Rome won't let him go down into the south where he really wanted to go, so where does he take it out? The Jews. See what he said in 30. And became enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Apostate Jews are joining him in this as well. Verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation.
So much like Revelation.
Yeah. So this speaks to what we studied in Daniel 8. But if you remember what happened, the abomination of desolation, he basically put soldiers around the temple, said, you can't come in here, you can't worship, you have to worship pagan idols, shut it all down. But that wasn't enough. He brings in a statue of Zeus, the head of the pantheon of Greek gods, sets him up. That's still not enough. He slaughters a pig, throws pig's blood all over the altar and all over everything in the sanctuary, which we know what Jews desecrated the temple. And he forced pork and pig's blood into the mouths and the faces of the priest and everybody around there that were coming to worship. You see why this man is held in such, what did we say earlier? They called him vile and all these terms you see about him. And you can see why there's a correlation between him and the Antichrist to come.
Very much. I mean, same victim, still focused on Israel largely. Still in the temple, the same place.
Yep.
Same tactics.
But then what happens? Verse 32, by smooth words. I mean, he's like he turned it off and on. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That should give you some encouragement right there. In the middle of all this stuff going on, those who know their God will stand. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Let's stop there. These events that we're talking about now are not found in, these are all pointing to things that would happen that aren't captured in the, during that 400 years, the intertestamental period. Some of these events are captured in the Maccabees, but the intertestamental period from when the end of Malachi and the arrival, or the arrival of the forerunner of Christ, from Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years of what people say is silence. God's never silent, but you know what I mean. There's no new revelation. There's no new writing. These events happened during that time period. That's why you don't see it in these other books. But God's saying it's going to happen. And now we look back and say, it did happen. But something happened during that time period, the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolts. In the midst of these, and those that were godly, comes a little group of people that we still hear about today, Hasidic Jews. The Hasidians, they come out of this, the law, those that are held close to the law. And out of this, we also see the Maccabees and a leader that they had, Judas Maccabeus. And so this little group, these people that were trying to stand firm, had help. And actually, he led a revolt that was successful for a little while. When they got a hold of these apostate Jews, you know what they did to them? No mercy. Verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, don't let that be a dismissive transitional verse only. There's more to that verse than just transitioning to what we're about to pick up on next week. The appointed time we mentioned a couple times is God's appointed time. Those who have insight will fall. What's going on right there to those who are standing for God? They're being killed. Right? I mean, they're standing for God. They're standing against this, and they're being killed. But yet God says, what is he doing with that? What's he doing for the remnant? If you know Romans, the book of Romans, Romans 11 talks about the remnant. Through persecution, through hard times, it's when God's people really grow. It's one of the big gaps we have in American Christianity today, is we've had it so good for so long. What does he say he's doing through all this? God says he's doing, he's older, he's refining, he's purging, and make them pure.
King James may be better there, make them white.
Make them white, yeah. Anyway, that's a lot to take in, like a fire hose turned on, I know. Trust me, it's even more when I was trying to prepare all, put all this together. There's a lot I left out, but I think we tried to hit all the details. I really want to make you see that all this stuff was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. It happened exactly the way he said it was going to happen, because we can look back on it and say it happened exactly like that. The details are meticulous, from the princess being given to the king, and then all those little details that happened with just that one event to be exactly perfect, and exactly how they happened, should give you great confidence, or let me say, greater confidence, even more than maybe what you had before.
Is there a considerable consensus that, as you described it, is the time period?
Yeah.
Because I've heard it. These battles were between the 10 subservient rulers of the final Antichrist, all kinds of different.
Yep. The vast majority of your conservative biblical scholars, theologians, etc. Those first. Now, what we're going to step into next week, there's much debate there.
It seems like if somebody were writing this after the fact, they wouldn't be putting the prophetic feel to it, the appointed time and all that kind of talk. That's not something that somebody that's just, imposing history backwards would put that stuff in there.
Yeah, and there's something else about the language that's used, because the way that the language is used, that's one good point, Diane, but also you have these things, not just at the appointed time, but it's speaking, the tenses of everything is about future events.
Yeah.
Not just when you reference the time, but even if the narrative.
You'd rather doing those things if you're just trying to, I don't know what their incentive would be to go back and write it later anyway, but it just doesn't have any real reason other than people can't believe God.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's that side of the fence trying to discredit God is going to do whatever they take to try to discredit.
They don't really think clearly about how it looks.
Yeah.
How would they even do it?
Yeah. It's Daniel, the whole book of Daniel is one of the most hotly debated books in all of Scripture. It's validity, veracity, and Isaiah. Yeah, those two. Mm-hmm. Those are the two. Any other thoughts or questions? Like I said, next week, I'll just read the first verse of next week, verse 36. We shift again to the next ruler that he's talking about. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. I could read that verse alone and say, this is talking about something that hadn't happened yet, but we'll leave that for next week. Thoughts, questions, comments? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for every jot and every tittle that we read, every meticulous detail, although it's not work for you, it is much work for us, but God, we are greatly rewarded. Not that we didn't trust you and your word before we read it, but it just helps us, helps me, just booster and bolster what I believe whenever I see these things and see how you are absolutely sovereign and these events of human history. God, you tell us you stretch out the heavens like a tent, and that men and kings and rulers are but like grasshoppers, and it's so true, and these texts like this help remind us of that. God, let us be ever mindful of that, but in with that as our backdrop, let us also be very mindful of the fact that of how much you love those that are yours, those that are called, those that have been born again, God, that you love them, love us with such an unimaginable love and grace, and that you've given us your word that we might study it and challenge our minds to expand and get a better glimpse of you. May we seek to do that the rest of this week. Bring us back safely at the next appointed time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.